Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've preserved it throughout all these centuries, that it is breathed from your lips, from your mind, and we have it to be able to read and to remind ourselves and to learn how to follow you. So, God, we thank you for that. We pray, God, for our children as they're in their classes this morning, that the word of God would hold great influence and authority in their lives, Lord, that as they grow up, they would be strong followers of yours. And for us in this place, God, we ask that you would now speak to us by your word and that we would know that it's you speaking. And it's not open for debate. These are your words. Let our hearts receive them. And let our bodies and our minds and our everything that we do be in conformity to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting with us this morning or you don't have your Bible with you, you can look in the rack. Page 962 is Zechariah chapter 7. We're going to do just 7 and 8 this morning. 9 really fits along with 10. And so I just felt like I'll just wait for that for next week. So we'll just do 7 and 8 here this morning. Last week we covered quite a lot of really important material as we looked at the final 3 of 8 visions given to Zechariah on one February night in 519 BC. Really strange visions. If we just speak them out to people and say, well, what have you been studying in church? Well, and we say, well, we studied about the flying scroll. Most people will look at you and say, a what? What kind of church do you go to? And well, not only that, but we studied about a woman in a basket with a lead lid on the top of it, and two other women with stork wings came down and picked it up and carried it off to Babylon. Where's that in the Bible? what is that that you're looking at? And then we talked about a vision of 4 chariots thundering through bronze mountains. Interesting visions that we looked at this last week. These visions were strange and interesting, but they were also insightful, as God's word is, as they taught us about a curse that remains lodged in the future of any person without Christ, a curse of everlasting death, and that was signified by that flying scroll, the law of God that flows throughout the world, giving what he says is his commands. And that curse stays with a person until they receive Christ by faith as Savior, and the curse disappears. An important insight as we studied through that. We learned about the roots of a coming mysterious world system and its end, and it was represented by that woman in the basket with a lid put on top of it, holding her until the time was right. And in when we get to Revelation chapter 17, we'll see that mystery Babylon is released upon the world, and it causes so much havoc before God takes it out. And how the Lord sees his coming judgment upon the enemies of his and his people. And he sees them as the mountains of bronze, which represent judgment. And the chariots are coming from heaven. God says, I am going to come and bring judgment upon all the nations of the world that have abused my people. That judgment will be coming, and it will be swift. Chapter 6 ended with the word of the Lord coming to Zechariah about some visitors who came from Babylon who would come with expensive gifts to be used to make a royal crown for a man who would one day fulfill both of the exclusive roles of priest and king, a man that the scripture called the branch. Of course, we know that that branch is Jesus himself. He will himself come and build the millennial temple, and he will sit on a throne as priest and king and rule forever. And all who choose to be part of that reign will become part of his forever kingdom. Now this morning, we listen in on the word of God, which comes to Zechariah about 2 years later. It comes on, interestingly enough, Pearl Harbor Day, December the 7th. Now, Pearl Harbor had, I suppose it was there, but it wasn't what we know it today. And certainly it was a long time before the events that took place 2,500 years later would take place. And our message has nothing to do with that, whatever. But it is interesting that on December the 7th is when this interesting vision now comes to Zechariah. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophet, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? And again, as we look at the calendar that they're referencing there, when we relate it to the calendar of today, it would be December 17th, 518 B.C. It appears that these visitors had come from Bethel, which was about 12 miles to the north of Jerusalem. Now, Bethel, of course, in the Old Testament was a very significant place. It was a place of worship for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a place where God met them in those early years. During the divided kingdom, it had become a worship center for idolatry in the northern kingdom. Babylon destroyed it in 609 BC, but now in this time that Zechariah lives, men coming from Bethel had come because that city has now been rebirthed once again and by the returning captives. During the 70 years of captivity, though, the captives began to establish feast days for interesting occasions. Four horrible events that had taken place, they established feast days for. And so these men want to know about these feast days, and they come to Zechariah to find out about it. Four horrible events. They established a feast for Jerusalem's capture. They established a feast for the burning of the city and the temple. They established a feast for the assassination of Gedaliah and 80 men who were the last rebels against Nebuchadnezzar destroying the city. They established a feast for the beginning of the siege against Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And none of these feasts were ordered by God. The captives established them, and for 70 years they practiced those feasts. In Psalm 137, verses 1 through 9, we remember that their captors, while God's people were by the river Chebar in captivity, they would come to him and say, sing us some songs of your God in Zion. We want to hear some of your happy songs. And the people would say, how can we sing about God in Zion when we're here captive? Well, part of their sorrow were these feasts that they'd established over and over, reminding them of these events that had taken place. It was difficult to be happy and joyful when they were in captivity. God had only established one day of feast. It was the Day of Atonement, 900 years earlier when he established it, and it's established in Leviticus chapter 16. So now, halfway through the rebuilding of the temple, these men from Bethel come and ask if they should continue the self-imposed feasts practiced for so long. All these visitors had Babylonian names, so it appears that these were Jews born during the exile. So these fasts were part of their tradition. These self-imposed days of remembrance had become a spiritual authority and priority for their lives. We might say they'd become a ritual, something that must be done. This feast, we must do these four every year, in addition to God's feast, to remember all of the tragedies that occurred in our lives. If they didn't perform that ritual of the feast, they felt guilty. If they did perform it, they felt pride. We've done with this great thing. We've performed this feast. Rituals do that to us. Even today, some of the least spiritual men that I know, or that I knew growing up in the churches that I grew up in, were men who came to church every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. They were there on Wednesday nights with their Bibles, and they were tithers. And yet, their worship of the Lord had become ritual, something that they would do to complete, to either feel pride about it or not to feel guilty about doing these things, about performing this part of their religion. When our religious activities become rituals, they lose their power in our hearts to draw us closer to God. Guilt can well up if we don't perform it that week. Or pride can well up if we did, and we're better than other people who didn't. Another question that their fasts raised was, how long should we remember and mourn over our past? Should we do things to remember either our sin or our tragedies of the past? I'm hopeful that I haven't used the word feast. Have I been using feast all the way through? It's a fast. Okay, good. I thought, oh my goodness, if I've done that, I've really messed up this morning. They were fasts. Should we do these things to remember either our sin or our tragedies of the past? Zechariah says that God's word came to me regarding these questions. And by the way, chapters 7 and 8 contain four messages given to these visitors from Bethel. The first message has to do with these fasts. Do we need to keep doing them now that the temple is being rebuilt? And so here's the first response as we come to verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you have fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? And then he repeats it. For me? Were those fasts for me? The Lord's answer, formed first as a question, begins to bring a rebuke. Did you really fast for me or for yourselves? To make you feel like you were deeply spiritual. I didn't command those fasts. Those four fasts you thought up on your own. The Lord seems to say, you established these self-pity parties instead of establishing a time to actually seek my face, to be more obedient, and to connect to me at the heart and mind level. They fasted for themselves, and they ate and they drank for themselves, verse 6 will tell us. Folks, there are things in our lives that are difficult. We can cause ourselves some of the pain of some of these difficulties all by ourselves. Some of them come to us through other people. Some of them come to us as a matter of just living in a sinful world. And some seem to come by happenstance, which I admit I don't fully understand, but they do. What should we do when we're overtaken by those difficulties that tend to render us hopeless and helpless to go on with our everyday responsibilities and our relationship with God? As I studied this portion of Scripture, I found three things that I believe will help when we face those times when despair seems to overwhelm us and we can't shake loose. The first thing is this. Don't establish a memorial for the tragedies of your life. It's not good for you. But often people do that. They establish these fasts. And so year in and year out, they celebrated something that was horrific. Don't establish a memorial for the tragedies of your life. And that verses 4 through 7 speak to that. Because it will put a remembrance of the difficulty in your lives, and it'll keep you so that you don't move ahead in your lives. I knew a lady many years ago who had something horrible happen to her in the fall of the year. That event that happened to her in that fall of that year impacted her life in such a dramatic way that she dreaded every year that time of the year, the fall. Every October, she would enter into a debilitating despair. And she stayed secluded in her house and most of the time in her bed until after Christmas. Can you imagine October till after Christmas, struggling with something that happened very, very early in her life? No amount of encouragement seemed to break her loose from that difficulty. She'd established a fast for it, a memory of it. And she kept rehearsing it and rehearsing it. Now, I don't want to oversimplify her situation. I don't know all that she went through with that. But I do know that this isn't what the Lord had for her. Not at all. This had become a memorial to her tragedy. And every year she prepared. I remember sitting with her in a church, and she told me how she was preparing for October to be in despair through Christmas. She prepared for months for that time. I've not seen her for many years now, but I've prayed for her often. She was a good friend, and she was part of a ministry that I was involved with. I prayed, and I have prayed, that she would take a hold of Christ's hand and walk in victory by faith and discard the memorial fast that she'd established to remember the tragedy in her life. Paul speaks to it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Forgetting those things which are behind, I press on toward the mark of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus." There are difficulties that come to all of us. We can't establish a memorial to them. We forget those things. We trust Christ and we move on with Him. And He will bring us to a place of victory. Others I've known have established a memorial to mistakes or sins of the past, which keeps them from fulfilling all that a forgiven saint can accomplish. It's a strange thing, but sometimes forgiven saints believe God wants them to live in perpetual remorse for their sins of the past. That's not what He wants. He doesn't want us to live in perpetual remorse. And sometimes that perpetual remorse makes it so that we feel that we are disqualified from ever serving God ever again. And that's simply not true. Following repentance, God wants us to live in the reality of sins taken away as far as the east is from the west, remembered no more. Let me describe that to you once again. I've described it to you before, but it's significant that He says, your sins He has taken away as far as the east is from the west. If He would have said, as far as the north is from the south, what happens when you go north and you hit the North Pole? You start going south. But what happens when you go east? How far do you have to go east before it turns west? Never get there. You can go east forever. It'll never be west. It'll always be east. There's no pole on the earth that in that fashion. So when God says, I remove your sins as far as the east is from the west, He says they are so far away that they never will come back. They're gone. When I've forgiven you, they're gone. If you live in remorse of sin forgiven, you simply don't believe God. Perhaps you don't know Him very well, but the God who saved you loves mercy and grace and forgiveness, and He is an expert at restoration. While likely unintended, you can live in a place of remorse that takes you out of the will of God. You're doing it to yourself. Confess it and walk as forgiven, which you are. Don't establish a memorial for the tragedies of life. Continuing that conversation in verse 6, we read this, "When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves?" Now, I want to say this, that a few days each year of fasting won't make up for lives of indifference and disobedience. And some people live that way. I'll live like the devil through the week, and Sunday, I'll be spiritual. Sunday doesn't hold a whole lot of meaning for a person who doesn't walk with Christ continually. This also shows us that when we cling to the memories of sin or tragedy in the past, we often do it to indulge ourselves, not to come closer to God, or perhaps even to make excuses for ourselves. Now, fasts not done by ritual, but to concentrate on the Lord or to deal with some issue, can be very profitable for our lives. In Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 through 14, Isaiah gives us some very good instructions about how to go through a fast in our life that is an appropriate fast. It's interesting that in the New Testament, we're not commanded to fast at all. But Jesus seems to assume that we will, because two different times he says, "And when you fast," so there seems to be an assumption that for the life of the believer, that there are times that we would do that. On the Day of Atonement, Israel was called to fast as a nation, but often it was done as an obligation, not to have a contrite heart and come closer to God. Fasting shouldn't be done out of obligation, but by voluntary ambition to renew our fervor, to praise Him sincerely, and to listen to His voice without satisfying our human drives. A church can call a fast, but unless the participants engage in it by heart, it serves no purpose at all. To obligate yourself or others to a fast can easily turn into a ritual, like only eating fish on Fridays instead of meat. The question is, are we doing this for God and His glory, or do we do it for ourselves? Now in verse 7, I see the second activity that will help us out of overwhelming despair over the past. Look at verse 7. It says, "Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed?" Now he's talking about the reason for their captivity. They didn't remain close to Him. "Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" You see, they had an opportunity while they were hearing the words of the Lord to obey the words of the Lord, but they chose not to. Everyday obedience would make the times of fasting meaningful. The daily neglect of obedience made the fastings hypocritical. Had they concentrated on obedience, then these times of fastings would never have been established. And now they seem to be a burden to them. Jerusalem never would have fallen. The lowlands would still have been productive had they listened to His voice. You see, the second activity necessary for victory over the tragedies of life is to be honest about our sinful part of what happened in our lives and confess it to the Lord and ask forgiveness of those things that and those people that we have offended. In some situations, we truly weren't guilty of a sin. The tragedy happened to us. No confession is required except the confession of perhaps a hardened and unforgiving heart. The Lord asks them in verse 7, "Should you not have obeyed the voice of the prophets that I sent to you?" Taking responsibility for our own sin seems difficult for us. It's much easier to blame other people. But until we come to grips with our part and confess it, we'll likely remain in bondage to our despairs. Several years ago, I ran into a very angry woman. Angry at everyone, unable to attend church, she was so angry. She couldn't find joy in the Bible or in friends or in worship. And when I talked to her, she told me, "Every man I've ever known has abused me emotionally. And so I find no joy in the church," because some of them were church members. Now, I knew a lot more about her situation than she was willing to share with me. She simply had lied her way to a position about people that really didn't happen as she had stated it. And I knew that for a fact. But she had lied about it so often and to so many people that it became her reality. "I'm here in this place because of other people, not because of decisions that I made." And she made a lot of bad ones. All by herself, she had gotten there. And unless the Lord somehow breaks through the walls of her self-prison, she likely will stay there, always believing that it was someone else's fault for the difficulties of her life. Well, here we come to the third part of breaking through a life of despondency. And it'll take us through verse 14, beginning in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." Now, this is what obedience looks like from God's perspective. He's just outlined it here. God says, "I want you to be obedient to me." And lest someone would say, "Well, what does that mean exactly?" He says, "Well, this is what it means." He says, first of all, execute true justice. You see, God had established his law among the 12 tribes, and the law was the basis to judge the people and to the issues raised between them equally and impartially. The judges must be committed to judge according to the law. Seems to be a novel concept for us in our day, doesn't it? Judge according to the law. God says that my judges are to judge according to the law that I've given. Justice seeks to find the truth, not loopholes to appease the wealthy or well-connected or the loudest or most obnoxious or violent activist. The law is the law, and the judges are to judge according to the law. God says that's part of what I'm asking you to do. Your obedience is to be obedient to the law. The second part is to show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. And of course, he's talking about Israel, the nation of Israel, and I think we can also extend that to the church, to show mercy and compassion to everyone. Now, mercy is a gift given to the guilty. Compassion is a gift given to the needy. And God says that to obey me is to be merciful to those who have wronged you and be compassionate to those who have needs that you can satisfy. These two gifts were characterized, were to characterize their dealings with each other. And by the way, those are the two things that we've received in large measure from Jesus. In our own life, we were guilty, and he extended to us mercy. And we were needy, and we are needy, and he continually extends to us his compassion, and he asks us to do the same. The other part of that same part about obedience is he says, don't take advantage of widows or orphans or of the aliens of the poor or the poor. And so as we went through the scripture, how many times did we read the prophets as they brought the charges from God down from heaven and says, what you've done is you've established evil courts to take away the things that belong to the poor and the vulnerable. And because of that, I'm sending you into captivity. Over and over and over. You were unkind to the aliens who came into your land, and you stole from them. And indeed, in that day, it says, and you beat them and robbed them. And God says, and for that, you're going into captivity. Almost all the prophets spoke about how they had taken advantage of those who were vulnerable. I think a special note here should be made because of our present conversations regarding alien populations in our land. I know this is a difficult and contentious subject, and probably Pastor Norland here at Horizon South Bay isn't going to solve it for the whole world this morning here, but I have some thoughts on it, and you can disagree or receive them, but here are my thoughts. God was and is concerned about how aliens are treated. He put his heart and his mind on tablets of stone in the Ten Commandments, but also in the rest of the law that he gave his people as they established themselves as his national presence on the earth. They were responsible to obey those laws. And we've studied those as we've gone through the scripture for the Old Testament for these last 19 years. I also want to say this, an alien is also a guest in a foreign land until they become a citizen. The citizens and aliens alike are bound by the laws of the land, neither should insist that the laws don't apply to them. So if you are an alien, obey the law. If you are a citizen, obey the law. It's been my great pleasure in 18 years of ministry to write a number of letters of recommendation for aliens who desire to be citizens. And I don't write those letters for people I don't know well. It's important to me to make sure that if I'm vouching for someone, that my vouching means something. I'm an American citizen who loves my country and loves to add alien families that will be a blessing to this great land, as millions before them have been. I'm not disposed to helping people become part of this country who want to dishonor it. But I love writing letters for those who I know will not dishonor it. In fact, there's a few natural-born citizens I just as soon... Well, never mind. Well, that's another sermon. But as Christians, you and I are obligated by love to be kind and not take advantage of aliens or the poor or anyone who is vulnerable. We too were aliens and strangers from God. Ephesians 2:19 says, "But he has made us citizens of his kingdom." And so you and I are obligated to minister grace and compassion that we might honor God. Well, look at verse 11. "But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came upon from the Lord of hosts." We have a pattern of how a person develops a cold heart toward God, a heart of flint, as mentioned here in verse 12. Normally, a heart of flint isn't established overnight. It begins by disobedience to known commands. Hearing what the Lord wants me to do, but I refuse to give heed, and I shrug my shoulders. Whatever, God. Yeah, whatever. No big thing. The second thing is we stop listening to the Word of God. We step away from times of devotional searching the Scriptures. We stay away from corporate engagement at church. And then we move from there to a cold heart. God, I will not listen. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I have my own ideas about what's right and wrong. I have my own ethic, and I'll follow my ethic. And a heart of flint is established. This is what happened to Israel and Judah. And they reaped the whirlwind. Look at verse 13. "Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Because they would not hear me, I stopped listening to them, and I scattered them. And the land of promise became a land of desolation." And so the third part of overcoming the tragedies of life is to begin afresh to be obedient to the Word of God. The antidote for being overcome by despair from this portion of Scripture is, first of all, don't establish memorials for the tragedies of life. Forget them, and by faith, walk with Christ in victory. Second, be honest about our part of the created problem. Confess it. Repent of it. And then the third part is, begin now to be more obedient, to follow Christ, not only just in word, but as the Spirit speaks to us. Be responsive to the Spirit, because the heart of God is revealed in his word and by the Spirit of God. And then God says, execute justice and show mercy and compassion and don't oppress the widow and orphan or alien or the poor. And don't plot evil against your brother. And I guess I have to say, walk in faith, believing that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And you may be surprised how quickly your despair runs away. Zechariah chapter 8. Now, this is the third message to this delegation from Bethel. And it goes from verses 1 through 17. Let's look at verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal." I wonder if he did that on purpose. The three Z's. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. Need to get a t-shirt made for, like that. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. I sort of get the impression that God has made a commitment to Zion, that old city name for Jerusalem. It almost would seem like he has a special place in his heart for him, doesn't it? I am zealous. Do you know what that word zealous means? It means intensely red with deep emotion. Have you ever been zealous for something like that? Other than the Chargers or the Padres? Had that deep emotion where that was just the thing that was more important than anything else in the world. God says, I am zealous for my people. I am hot and red with passion for my people. With great zeal, which means with fervent mind, and with fervor, which means with intensity. Now, we might have similar emotions about various things in our lives that we say, come hell or high water, because I'm passionate about this, I will do everything possible to see that I accomplish it. But of course, hell or high water comes often in our lives, doesn't it? And sometimes we just don't make it. We don't get it taken care of. We're not able to do what we're zealous with great zeal and great fervor for. And no amount of straining can free our best efforts to accomplish that goal. But God is different. Nothing can keep Him from accomplishing His passionate plan, regardless of what it is, whether it be for Israel or for His body, the church. Nothing can keep His zealousness from accomplishing everything that He intends to do and He's promised to do. Look at verse 3. It says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. It doesn't say, I hope, if everything turns out well, to sometime visit Zion again. He says, I will return to Zion. And I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And friends, there's nothing that can keep His passionate plan from being fulfilled. He will fulfill it, just as He had said. He's coming back to Zion, not hopeful to come back. He will return, and He will be in residence there. And it'll change Jerusalem, Zion, forever and ever and ever. They will be the city of truth. There's some truth in Israel now, but there's not truth like there will be when He inhabits, when He resides in that city. Truth will be the overwhelming characteristic of that city. It will be a place of truth. It'll be the mountain of the Lord, and it will be utterly and completely holy. His fervent zeal will not fail. It cannot fail. He's the Lord of heaven's armies. This will be a city of truth and holiness because of the one who is true and holy, who will reside there and rule from there. Now, verse 4, I can hardly wait for. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. I can hardly wait for that day. I'm ready. There was an old song that my dad used to sing in a quartet, and it was, I'm going to sit down and rest a little while. It was over and over that was repeated throughout that song. I'm going to sit down and rest a little while. I want to sit down in Jerusalem. I already have my staff. It came from Jamaica. Mark Profeta brought it back from a trip there. I've got my staff. I want to sit down. I'm old, and I want to sit down. I guess that's relative. Mom and I were talking about that on the way in this morning in my truck. I said, Mom, I never dreamed I'd be in my 70s. And she looked to me and she said, well, that seems pretty young to me. I never dreamed I'd be in my 90s. But there is a place of rest, a time when God's people will be completely at peace. I love the thought of that, sitting down and resting in the streets of Jerusalem with my staff and looking out at the joy of the city. What a day that's going to be. Oh, verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. I love that. Anytime God talks about the joy of the city, almost always he talks about the children. And the children being free to roam and be joyful and do what it is that they want to do. Nothing's more joyful than the joy of children playing safely in the streets. Friday, this last Friday, was hoedown day at our grandchildren's school in Hamul. And they had all kinds of games to play. We went there at 4:30 in the afternoon and went till about 7 o'clock at night. And there were all kinds of games. And country music was playing the whole time as the kids were expending all of their energy playing these games and chasing each other around. And there was, my 5-year-old granddaughter, Kate, she won a prize. First place. It was in the watermelon eating contest. She takes after her grandpa, an eating prize. And she was so proud of it, and I was proud of her. She ate more watermelon on her ride than anybody else did in the short period of time. Well, there was a little boy there, a preschool boy, and he got captivated, really enraptured, I'd have to say, by the music, the country western music and the beat of it and everything. And he was dancing like he was dancing with the stars, completely oblivious to the people that were there. He was doing things I never dreamed of doing with his body. And we were just, there were probably 50 of us standing there just watching this little 5-year-old kid who was completely enraptured by the music. And he was facing off with the dance community. And it was great, great jubilation. What a joy to watch this little kid in the spirit, unaware that he was entertaining so many. Jerusalem is going to be a place where the children can play and laugh and not be worried about a terrorist blowing something up. It's going to be a place of great joy. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? That verse was a little difficult after processing it through a number of commentaries. It appears to me what it's saying is, it may be in your day too wonderful to imagine that this could be Jerusalem, because you remember how terrible was the captivity. And you see how underdeveloped it is right now as the temple is sort of on the way to being built, but without real heart in the matter. But God says, I will accomplish it. Nothing is too difficult for me. Nothing is too wonderful that I can't accomplish. A couple of weeks ago, I walked you around our home in Dulzura and had you look at the pictures with me. Oh, not physically, but I explained the pictures to you in our house and told you what, to me, they meant as I looked at them one after another. And I'm going to share a couple of pictures with you now. In my office at down here at the door, I have a picture above my desk. It's a picture I lusted after for years and couldn't afford. It was like $400, and I wanted it so bad, but I knew I couldn't possibly do it. And finally, I found I could get a print online for about $37.50. And so I got it and framed it myself and hung it up on the wall. It's a beautiful picture. Would you put that picture up? There it is, right? Oh, I wish you could see it a little bit better. But that picture sits above my desk. And let me tell you what that picture is of. This little church over here A white clapboard church is like the church I first pastored when I was in Bible college. And it was up in Oregon, and I went there every week. Mom and Dad were there, and Dad sang there. And I had recordings of Dad on cassette, and I put speakers up there. So most of the time they weren't there, so I'd just play my dad singing, and we'd all sing to Dad singing at that little church. But I have wonderful memories of that little church. And then the little houses down below, to me, they're a parsonage. Let me tell you about this picture. In that parsonage, Judy and I live, and every day she makes me cherry pie a la mode, and she laughs at all my jokes, and it's such a peaceful place, and she does everything that she can to satisfy every desire of my heart. And then my motorcycle sits in that little garage that's next to the house there, and every day I ride my motorcycle across this field that has no weeds, by the way, and the sky, it's always beautiful weather there, and so I ride my motorcycle up there, and I park out there by the church, and I go down in the basement to my office. It's very, very comfortable. All my books are there, and I study my heart out. It's such a wonderful place to be. What's neat about that church is on Sundays, it's always full. And there are never any problems between people in my church there. It's always just, everything runs perfectly smooth. And everybody's there on time. And we praise the Lord. Oh, it's such a wonderful place to be. And I love that picture because when I get discouraged, when something's going on that is difficult for me, and I sit down at my desk and I just look up there at the church there and my house and my motorcycle and everything. And I've done that more than I should have. And one time I felt like the Lord tapping me on the shoulder saying, Norlin, that church, it doesn't exist. It's a picture. It's a fantasy. Life is not like what you would like it to be. There are difficulties in this life, but one day I'm going to clean up this mess. And all that you think would be fantastic about this is nothing compared to what is going to happen in that future day. And it's going to happen because I am zealous for you and my people. And nothing can keep me from that. Let me show you what life is really like today. I want to show you another picture. Don't put it up just yet. Hang on just a minute. This is what life is really like. Friday, I packed up my books. Our house is full of grandchildren. I had put no place to study. So Friday night, I packed up all my books, and I took them to the front door, and I opened the door to walk out my front door of our beautiful house in the country. And this is what I saw. This snake was curled around the light that's right in front of the front door. I opened the door, and I'm face to face with this snake. The snake had crawled up there. I don't know how in the world he got there to begin with, but he had crawled up there, and he had crawled across because we had some ferns, hanging ferns, and in one of the ferns was a nest where there were some baby birds. And there used to be five. And now there, as of yesterday, there were only three. And this morning, there were none. But the snake, you know, and it, but it, you get the point? Life is more like that than like my picture. Is life for you more like that than the other picture that I described to you? Life is difficult. There are things that come up that are hard to deal with. And the Lord would say, you know what? I know that. But hang on. Hang in there. Serve me with gladness because I'm going to make it be wonderful. Better than you can ever, ever imagine. It won't always be this way. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts. You can take the picture down. When I opened the door and I went, oh my. Because I'm thinking, my grandchildren are right behind me, and Judy's there, and I need to let Judy know that I can't go out the door, but I didn't want my grandchildren to go hysterical. And I said, oh my. And Judy says, oh my what? And I said, oh my. She said, oh my what? And I said, come here. And I had her look through the window at the top of the door, and her eyes got about as big as saucers. And then, of course, the grandchildren, now they're all wondering, what? And she says, pick him up and let him look through the window. And I'm going, oh my. And I picked up Megan, and she immediately screamed to high heaven. And the others followed suit. But it was an interesting couple of hours as I chased the snake off of the light in front of our house and down into the yard behind us. Interesting time. Well, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people. Thank you, Lord. From the land of the east and from the land of the west, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. You know, there is a regathering that's going on right now in Jerusalem, but it's nothing like what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. From every place, from east and west, will come his people back to Jerusalem when Christ returns. He'll save his people, and then he'll gather them like never before. There'll be no question any longer about who the Temple Mount is. Who's the owner of the Temple Mount? Who owns the Holy Land? Who does it belong to? The Jews will be his people, and he will be their God. There'll be no more discussion about it. The whole world wants to get in that process of that argument. Well, who does it belong for? Who had it first? And what happened to this? I can tell you who it belongs to, and I'll show you one day when Jesus reigns from that place, and there's no question about it. There will be peace. Old men like me and women with their staves sitting openly in the downtown parks unafraid, and children playing in the streets without fear. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. The prophets spoken of here are undoubtedly Zechariah and Haggai. If you remember, the people started building the foundation of the temple, but they got discouraged. And then for 16 years, it sat there with nothing being done except the weeds growing up. Haggai and Zechariah charged them to return to the work, but they seemed to think that the temple project wasn't so important. After all, it was less glorious than Solomon's, they thought, or at least those that remembered Solomon's thought. They were wrong. The temple, putting the temple up, was a very big deal. And sometimes you and I think that the things that God calls us to, little things that we think are not important, we might try to set them aside as unimportant. And God would remind us that if we have a part to play in his kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a very big deal. And your part of that may be that Sunday school class or that greeting at the door or that taking food to someone who is sick. It's all part of God developing his plan on this earth, which one day he will bring to complete fullness. Get to work on what he's called you to. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged or weary of well-doing. Don't fantasize like I did so many times in front of that picture. Don't fantasize your days away wishing things were different. Verse 10, for before these days there were no wages for man or any hire of beast. There was no peace from the enemy. For whoever went out or came in, for I set all men everywhere against his neighbor. But now I will treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these. And by the way, when Scripture talks about the remnant, it's always speaking about those who believe God and who act according to that belief, even when others fall away. To the remnant belong the joys of the Lord. To the people of faith belong the joys of the Lord. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth and justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your hearts against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Live in the light of your future and the reality of it. I will bring it to pass. This message isn't just for the Jew, but this message is for us. The rapture of the church is coming. Live faithfully, joyfully, expectantly. We must fulfill the assignments that he gives us. They're all part of his great plan. We are useful to his plan, and he will not fail to complete it. We are privileged to play our part. Verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. You see, he's back to these fasts again. All these fasts, even the ones that you've made up that were not mine, they will no longer be fasts of sorrowful hearts. They will be turned to feasts of joy and gladness. When we have our Good Friday service each year, we used to do it so that we would fast on Friday, or sometimes people would fast for several days that week, and then we would break the fast with pie. Sounds like a good way to break a fast, doesn't it? Because of the joy. Yes, Jesus went to the cross, but we're celebrating the joy that that brought to us. Our sins are gone. We could stick with the fast and just stay sorrowful. Oh, Jesus went to the cross. I feel so bad. He's not on the cross. He's risen from the dead. And that should bring joy to us. Jesus, the Lord says here, I'm going to take all these fasts that you've been, I think he's saying without saying it, even the ones you're wasting your time on, creating memorials for tragedies, and those are all going to be changed to feasts of joy and gladness. Stay to the tasks that I've given you. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. What a day that will be when Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years. He will reign with absolute authority. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as he taught us to pray. And then look at verse 23 as we close this morning. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a turn on evangelism that will be that day. Today we hide from being rejected or scorned for sharing our faith, perhaps even persecuted. It's hard to make us knock on a door or to speak to someone. How will they treat us? In that day, when Jesus is reigning, the Jews will have to run for cover for those who insist on coming to the Lord. Oh no, there's 10 more guys chasing me down. I just took them on a tour last week. They want to see the Lord. They want to know who he is. They want to worship him. What a difference in evangelism. So the four messages to the entourage from Bethel were, the fasts you've been celebrating were your ideas, not God's. The second one, judgment came upon Judah because they refused to obey God by practicing injustice and being unmerciful and having no compassion. The third one was, God will visit judgment upon Judah's and Israel's enemies and bring a glorious kingdom era to do good for his people. The fourth was, all these sorrowful fasts will become celebrations of joy, and they will become evangelists to bring the Gentiles into God's kingdom. Next week, we'll pick up at chapter 9. 9 and 10 go together, and we'll pick that up and go along in that way. Let's pray this morning as we close. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. Lord, I'm always surprised at the things that you show us as we think we're just reading a story and it's just information, and all of a sudden you say, no, wait a minute, are you paying attention? It's not just information. I have things that I want to tell you. Are you listening? And then, Lord, when we listen a little more carefully, you open up a whole world of understanding that we never had before. And such is the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for your Word. Thank you for the encouragement and perhaps even the instruction and rebuke, perhaps, this morning that we've heard. And I pray, God, that our hearts and minds would be attentive and that we would do exactly what you call us to do. We wouldn't denigrate the things that you give us to do as unimportant, but we'd be faithful because your kingdom is coming on earth as it is in heaven, and you have privileged us to play a part in that. Thank you, God. We bless your name this morning. And Lord Jesus, if there's anyone in this place today who has not received you as Savior, Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd call their name right now and they would hear your voice. Your word says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I pray, God, they would hear your voice calling them today, knowing that you love them and you want them in your kingdom. God, please call them to yourself. Forgive them of their sins, Lord, and let them know that they're forgiven. And then, God, I pray that they would learn to walk with you in great joy and obedience as part of the body of Christ. We bless your name this morning. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.